Now, you'd expect me to say something nice about Garland after that, wouldn't you? But you know, he holds the distinction of being one of the only men that I have ever preached so hard to in a meeting that he got sick and had to go to hospital and have surgery. Now, I've made a lot of preachers sick with my preaching in times past, but during the meeting at Getwell, Garland will have to fess up and say that right in the middle of that meeting, he had to go to a hospital, and he stayed in there until they performed surgery on him. I hope they took out all of his excuses. We laugh about it now, but we were praying about it back in the spring, I can assure you. And our audience tonight is a very special lady in my life. First time she's ever been allowed and been able to come to the Spiritual Sword Lectureship. And since we'd moved to Tennessee, I insisted that she come tonight. Of course, it's my wife, Claudine. But the reason that I wanted her to come tonight especially is because I dedicate this sermon to her. Claudine and I have been married for about 29 years. And during most of those years, we have either been in Africa or preparing to go, or have been at home working, trying to get back to Africa. Claudine's the kind of wife that every man really needs. She not only is a wonderful woman and a wonderful wife, but she's a wonderful preacher's wife, which says a whole lot. But to those who have been in the mission field, to say she's a great and wonderful missionary wife says it all. One of the greatest compliments that I've ever been paid by anybody, I was paid by my wife when she said that every time she hears me preach on mission work, she drags the suitcases out and starts packing. The only reason we're home tonight rather than being in the mission field of Africa because we're both diabetics, and if we had an emergency there, we would die. But she has made it possible for me to preach lessons like I want to preach to you tonight. And if in any way make you feel some of the things that we feel about the great and wonderful mission of the church, the evangelization of the world in every generation. An old African chief was about to die. He called his three sons before him. And he says, "Before I die, I want to give the wisest of my sons mine inheritance. He says, "Yonder is a great mountain." And said, "I want to send all three of you to run as fast as you can, to climb as high as you can on that mountain, and bring me back evidence of what you found. And then I'll decide which is the wisest." And so immediately the three boys ran off in the distance. And the hours passed and the sun climbed to its zenith and started down the other side of the heavens. And the eldest boy, who was the strongest, came panting back in. And in his hand he had a little red stone. And he said, "Father, I climbed high on that mountain to where these red stones are found. And said, I'm the first one to return. And I bring back proof of how far I went." And the old father took the stone and said, "My son, you've done well." And as the sun started toward the setting of the west, the second son returned. And he had a white flower in his hand. He said, "My father said, I went high above where the trees grow, past the side of the red stone. And I went to the point on the mountain where the white flowers grow." The father took the flower and said, "My son, you've done better." And they waited. And along about the setting of the sun, the youngest son, the smallest, the weakest, came running back into the camp. He says, "Father," he said, "I have nothing in my hand. But said, I stood on the very top of that mountain. And I looked out across the great valley where the two mighty rivers flow together and flow out into the sea beyond." And the old man said, "My son, you're the wisest of all. For I, too, in my youth climbed that mountain. And I saw those rivers and the great sea beyond. That you shall be the chief of this tribe. You shall receive the inheritance." They're very real since tonight. I stand before you with nothing in my hand but a vision in my heart. For I too have stood on the tops of those mountains in deepest Africa, and I've looked across the great Usangu Plains, and I've watched where the great rivers of poverty and ignorance and disease flow together, and where they have washed out millions of men and women, souls out into the vast sea of eternity. In a very real sense, I come to you with nothing in my hand, but only a vision of salvation in my heart. Jesus Christ said these words in order that they might be fulfilled. Matthew 4:15-16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali toward the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that sat in darkness saw great light. To those that sat in the region of death, to them did light spring forth. Jesus Christ was talking about the salvation of the world. Jesus said to those apostles as they stood on Mount Olivet, "Go ye into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And then to those disciples, those immediate apostles, he said, Acts 1:8, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the very uttermost parts of the earth." The Amplified Bible translates the word uttermost by saying, the very ends, the very bounds of the earth. And that's truly the meaning of the word in that place. Kittle's Greek studies tell us that it means the farthest in space, the very last corner, meaning those that are the furthest off. In Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, those greatest numbers that are furthest away. In Romans 10:18, "But I say, did they not hear? Yea, their voice was heard in all the world. Yea, their voice was heard throughout the earth." Those that are the furthest away. God Almighty wants an ingathering of souls in every generation so that not one single creature can step out into eternity unprepared to meet their God. Statisticians tell us that at every 24 hours that pass, more than 100,000 men, women, and children step out into eternity. Every one of those that have reached age of accountability are accountable to Almighty God. And by far the greatest percent of that 100,000 that die are unprepared to meet their God. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, rendering vengeance on them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction, from the face of the Lord and the glory of His might. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. The signal and distinctive task of the Church of the Living God is to take the gospel to every creature in every generation. Tonight I want you to feel that sacred, solemn responsibility. Walter Scott, a fine gospel preacher, said more than 100 years ago what our task really is. He said, "Go is a verb in the imperative mood. It's not simply indicative and declarative. It not only states a fact, but it enjoins a duty. Go ye into all the world, to Europe, to Africa, to America, to all the islands of the sea. Leave your footprints on the frozen waste of the far north. Trace out your pathways in the balmy paths of the deep south. Seek the west, the setting sun, the wild prairies and the wilder men that inhabit them." Then he said that you shall tread your feet across the sands gleaming with gold and diamonds and the rivers far, far away. Go to those that water their steeds in the Rhine, to those that drink from the Seine, from those that bathe in the Nile and the Niger and the Irrawaddy and the Brahmaputra. Go to the very ends of the earth, for your success shall be the ratio of your mobility. Words are the daughters of God, and works are the sons of men, and to be successful they must be married to each other. End of quote. The first point I want to establish in your mind is the fact that God gave the gospel to the church. And the church is supposed to take this glorious message that we've heard tonight, this blood redemption, to every accountable being in every village, every hamlet, every town, in every single generation. There is no doubt that the early church becomes our example. When you and I begin to read the book of Acts, it makes goosebumps jump out on our arms. We begin to read with bated breath. We become flushed. Our temperature begins to rise. Why? Because they live daringly and recklessly for God. Good people, when we begin to read about the acts of the early church in the book of Acts, there's not a one of us that doesn't thrill at what the early church did. With the glorious beginning on Pentecost, which 3,000 souls rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, they began to fill Jerusalem with the teaching of the Word of God. Acts 5 and verse 28, they were brought before the council. We strictly charge you not to preach nor teach in His name. And you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, trying to bring the blood of this man upon our heads. And that great statement is signed and punctuated by the words of the Apostle Peter in 5 and 29 when he said, we must obey God rather than man. God Almighty wanted Jerusalem filled up with the teaching of the Word of God. By the end of the first century, Josephus tells us that there were 100,000 members of the body of Christ in Jerusalem alone. Good people, they filled the teaching with the Word of God. They brought men and women to the saving knowledge of the cross of Jesus Christ. When there arose a great persecution on the church in Acts 8 and 1, they that were scattered abroad went about preaching the Word, Acts 8 and 4. It just simply means that persecution paved the way for proclamation, and opposition opened the doors of opportunity. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, that there is a great and effectual door open for me, but with many adversaries. Paul became a willing servant, from chief of sinners to chief of missionaries, in one short lifetime. Everything you read about the early church thrills you, so that the enemies of the church could say with tears of rage in their eyes, they that have turned the world upside down have come here as well. Acts 17 and verse 6. I love to read about the early church. I thrill and glory in the lives of the apostles, as does every believer in this audience tonight. The apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, that I think that God set forth us the apostles, last of all as men doomed to death, for we're made a spectacle unto the world, both the angels and the men. We're as made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. The people, they knew that God had ordained that they not only live by the gospel, but they die for the gospel. And die they did, possibly with the exception of the Apostle John. Men put to death who never recanted, who never compromised, who never did anything, but carried the glorious gospel as far and wide as they could throughout all their lifetime. I'm ashamed when I look at our lives and compare it with the early church. I'm ashamed at our lack of militancy. If there's one thing the New Testament church is, it is a militant institution. Good people, the God of this heaven decreed that as the gospel goes forth into all the world, that it throws down the gauntlet before every error, every immorality, every evil, every wickedness in and out of the church. The elders of this congregation asked me last spring when I preached the meeting, said, Brother Conley, if you're on the lectureship this year, please try to get across to the idea of the men in this audience that they're not only to agree with the words of militancy, but they're to go back to their congregations and become militant. That they're to wield the spiritual sword. That they're to do everything in their power to fight the error in their local congregation. Brethren, it's well and good to sit here and holler amen. We enjoy it. We appreciate it because we agree with one another. But the far-flung battlefields of this mission field called America is the place the militancy needs to be applied. That's where we need to go. Back home with the truth of God and throw down the gauntlet of the Word of God before every man. The Bible teaches us that God wants the church to be militant. It's the pillar in the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. This is a polemic passage. It's the undergirding of the truth of God. It's the uphold. Therefore, men are to become apologists. They're to debate the Word of God. They're to frustrate error. They're to fight evil on every hand. That's why the passages that you and I read in our New Testament are filled with admonition to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. Jude verse 3. Today we heard David Light pointing out you can know that you're a member of the body of Christ. And that men in our brotherhood who arise and say, you cannot know that God is or in error. And they are in error. Joe Barnett wrote an article the other day in Upreach magazine. Many of you have read it. He denied that you can prove that God is. A few nights after I read that article, I was on a lectureship with him in San Antonio, Texas. Oh, Joe got up in the pulpit and he screamed out about 3 times, I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I got up right behind him and I said, how can a man know he's saved when he says you can't know there is a Savior? And I ran it back again in case some of them missed it. Unbelievable to me what men will write in publications. Good people, the Word of God wants us to be militant. He said, contend earnestly for the faith. There are 4 divine assertions in the passage. First, there is a body of evidence called the faith. It is not subjective, it's objective. Paul now preaches the faith of which he once made havoc. Colossians 1 and verse 23. Galatians 1 and 23. There is a body of evidence that we can call the faith. It's been once delivered. Good people, there is not the continuing revelation, and it's been for all delivered. God didn't leave part of it out. It's complete. It furnishes us completely unto every good work, and it has been delivered to the saints. It's been delivered into mine and your hands, grandmother. It's been delivered into your hands. How's the gospel being cared for by the hands of the grandmothers in this audience? Contend earnestly for the faith, once and for all delivered unto the saints. It wasn't delivered into the hands of the elders. It wasn't delivered into the hands of the missionaries. It wasn't delivered into the hands of preachers or deacons or men versus women. But it was delivered into the hands of these saints. We are the divine depositories of truth. And that means grandmother, grandfather, young man, young woman. That means you, teenager. If you're old enough to obey the gospel, you're a saint. And the word of God has been entrusted to you for safekeeping and for safe use. Sanctifying your heart, Jesus Christ is Lord. Being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that's within you, yet with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 2 and verse 15. The reason that people cannot give an answer is because they've not obeyed the first part of the verse. Sanctifying your heart, Christ is Lord. That means ruler. He controls everything about us. He must control our minds. He must control our bodies. He must control our words. He must control our actions. And then, and only then, when we recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, can we stand up and defend the truth of God against error. Then and only then can we walk upright before men, blameless before our neighbors, without a handle by which they may take hold of us. The tragedy is too many of us are trying to preach a perfect gospel and live like a bunch of hypocrites. The tragedy is God teaches the church to be militant, and that means stands against every error in and out of the church. Why in the world have the brethren quit fighting denominationally? Why in the world have the brethren quit fighting one another when some of us are teaching error? Go around to some of the churches and hold meetings, the local preacher says, I dare not preach on that. My brethren don't want me to. I can't call the name of a brother in the pulpit who is teaching error. It doesn't make any difference, brethren, whether he preaches for the biggest church in town, a prestigious university, or a little 2x4 congregation down on the river. Truth is truth, and right is right, and wrong is wrong, and the only thing that will rout error is truth, and the only thing that's an antidote for evil is good. That's why God Almighty teaches us that the gospel must be preached to every creature under God's heaven throughout every generation. We're not just talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the foundation. But the entire message of God is the gospel that's been entrusted to our keeping. You and I can't afford to be ashamed of it. Tom Warren's fixing to debate Joe Barnhart in Denton, Texas in 2 weeks. Everybody's invited. Now, Garland, don't charge me for that commercial. There's going to be a lectureship there every day, all through the day, just like the spiritual sword lectureship here. We invite everyone. Why? So that we can fill our buckets up and then go home and have something to work with. So that we can become concerned and involved and really get down where it is. You and I have a sacred, solemn obligation before God to not allow the church to stagnate and die where we live. God doesn't want housekeepers. God wants soldiers. God doesn't want keepers of the string. Squeeze every dollar, put it in the bank, build greater buildings, have softer, cushier cushions. God Almighty wants us to become militant avengers for truth. God wants us to let the Word of God ring so that the land reverberates beneath our tread. Paul said, how beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings of glad joy. I wear a size 14B. Claudine says, Paul wrote that before he saw your feet, honey. The people, the obligation of the church is to let the gospel be known. It doesn't make any difference whether it's Hicks or Hales or Bales or Woodruff or whoever it is that's standing in the way of the truth of God with an error. God says, give them opportunity to repent, and if they won't repent, turn away from them and go on with the work of God. We've got too many souls to try to reach. There's too much unconquered ground that we have not yet turned and plowed, even in America. Yes, I want to see men go to the regions beyond. Thank God for the Brown Trail Church and for the School of Preaching. The men are here. We love that school because of our connection with it for so long. But these men and men like them in our Christian colleges, they need to fortify themselves. They need to stay in that school and in that closet praying and studying until they have as much as they can take. And then they need to go forth into war with the kingdoms of this world. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might and put on the whole armor of God. That having done all to stand, you may stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, withal taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, withal taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication at all seasons, praying with all perseverance for all the saints. Ephesians 6, 10 through 16. God wants us to become militant soldiers of the cross. And good people, we are not even beginning to approach the hem of the garment when it comes to carrying the glorious message of Christ to America, much less Africa or India or China or anywhere else. The tragedy is we don't see the need for it. And what are we to do? The church is to carry the gospel to every creature in every generation. The question comes, why? Why? I'll tell you why. In very few words, it's because they're lost. When Claudine and I went to Africa the first time, the challenge of the Great Commission drove us there. We had two kids that had gone to college and we wanted to be missionaries because of the challenge of the Great Commission. But after we'd spent one tour in Africa, the love of Christ constrained us. No one had to repeat the commission to us. The poverty, the ignorance, the disease. The great seething mass of humanity that without the glorious message of Christ is going to be swept out into that eternal sea of nothingness, damnation, and being lost is enough to work on any human heart. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are only two classes of people on this earth, and this is all that matters, good people. It's not the rich and the poor, the black and the white, the male or the female, or the young or the old. It's the saved and the lost. That's the only two classes there are. What are they going to be in the judgment? The saved and the lost. Matthew 25 shows that on the right hand of the Lord will be the sheep, on the left hand the goats. Two classes, saved and lost. It won't matter whether you're American or African. It won't matter whether you're where you lived in Abilene, Texas, or Arusha, Tanzania. It won't matter about your ethnic background, your geographical location, or it won't even matter about your bank account. It's only going to matter whether you're saved or lost. That's all that matters. Doesn't matter where we live. Doesn't matter when we die. What do you remember about Methuselah? As far as I can figure out, he had just one thing going. That's old age. That's not enough. That's all I know about him. That's all I remember about him. What do you remember about him? Well, he lived to be old. So what? A lot of sinners live to be old. A lot of saints die early. The only thing that matters is whether you're saved or whether you're lost. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, 10 through 12, wherefore remember that once ye, the uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that you were separate from Christ, you were alienated in the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, without God having no hope in this world. No hope. How'd you like to go to bed tonight with those words ringing in your ears? No hope. No hope. No hope. A few years ago, when I was in Africa, I saw the pictures, I read the report in the magazine that had been published. During World War II, one of our bombers stationed at Benghazi in northern Africa had gone on a bombing mission across the Mediterranean Sea to Italy. It was an abortive mission from the word go. The radio silence was broken constantly because there were gale winds. There were problems with the planes. And finally, this particular plane was told to drop its bombs over the Mediterranean Sea and return home. It was in the days of the ground loop antenna. There was nothing like radar like we have it now. And finally, when that plane came out of the atmosphere down to where it was supposed to be over Benghazi, they had overshot the airfield 500 miles. They were out of gas. They had penetrated 500 miles into the Sudanese desert in North Africa, south of Benghazi. The pilot brought the plane in. He made a landing on the sand dunes. The men were knocked about. No one was seriously injured. So when daylight came, they reconnoitered and they figured out that they were about 500 miles into the desert. The only thing they could do, they felt, was just simply stay with the plane, hoping that the Allies would send out planes and somehow or other they'd be rescued. The pilot kept a diary. Each day, he wrote a little bit less. Until finally, after a number of days, he said, there is no hope. That was the last entry in the diary. They found it in the plane. You know what else they found? Found water in the thermoses, food in cans that had never been opened. 18 years later, when that plane was discovered, there was still food and water aboard. But they died because they had no hope. You're a child of God tonight because somebody cared enough to bring you the gospel of Christ. Somebody made a sacrifice. Somebody dared tell you the truth. Maybe somebody even made you angry. I don't know. Maybe he got your attention. Made you study. Maybe it was a Bible school teacher. But somehow, some way, the Word of God got to you. And you sit here tonight and you have hope. But there's a whole world out here, 4 billion people that have no hope. And good people, it looks like they're going to die and go out into eternity with most of them untold. Because so many of my brethren seemingly just can't be concerned, not only with the heathen in Africa, not only those within Afghanistan or Pakistan, but those across the street, their own families, their own neighbors. We act as if we got to have a paid personal worker to get any personal work done. Next thing you know, we're going to start hiring preachers to pray for us. So we won't have to spend the time praying. We can just spend time making money. And then we can pay for that as well. Brethren, this won't do the job. God teaches us that we must do this because they're lost. But I'll tell you another secret. We're lost if we don't care. We're lost if we don't share. We're lost if we don't become concerned. We're going to be lost if we don't get involved with carrying the gospel to every creature within our power in our generation. Brought in our home tonight. Our kids had to come to high school. We both became diabetics. But we're involved in training men to reach the hordes of the earth. Before God, I say, we need to get involved. And if we can't personally teach in the school, then support those that can. Maybe we'll have greater men than we've ever had because somebody cares. This world tonight's lost. It's filthy. It's corruptible. That's why the Bible says, be not conformed unto this world. Romans 12 and verse 2. Why? Because the whole world lies in the evil one. 1 John 5 and 19. If after you've escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and again are entangled therein and overcome, the latter state is worse than the first. 2 Peter 2 and 20. The world's lost because of corruption and because of lust and defilement tonight. There's only one way to make it clean. That's as Goebel said a moment ago, that's to take the truth of God, which is the blood of Christ, as it's enacted in their life as they obey the truth of God. And then we come to the last, how are we going to do it? What was the first question we asked? What must we do? We must carry it. Why are we going to carry it? Because they're lost. Now how are we going to carry it? Good people, we're going to have to be convicted and convinced. It's going to take some conviction among us that we're going to have to be stringent and exacting with ourselves, our families, our churches, in order to do this great, magnificent job that God wants done in every generation. So many of us are building-oriented. We don't know what we'd do if we didn't have a building to come to on Sunday morning. A lot of us have lived out in the sun and preached on the creek bank. Stood in the sunshine while the congregation sat in the shade of an old thorn tree. And I was preached out in the sun without a hat on so long, and I put my Bible on my head to shield my head because it got hot. But people obeyed the gospel there. They're just as saved as anybody can be. But we're building oriented. We don't feel like that we can worship God if we don't have a commodious building. And yet there are millions all over the world that have never even heard a grain of truth. And we can't get the money for radio programs and television programs and for preacher training schools because the brethren are oriented for things and selfishly for self. And that's a fact. We're the richest people on earth. We could do anything in the world anytime we wanted to. We could take up enough money on any given Sunday in the churches of Christ to evangelize the entire world. In one Sunday we could do it if we only had the vision and the consecration to make up our mind to do it. Out in Texas we can raise $1 million, $2 million to have a family center. A family center. We got the finest homes in the world. But we got to have a family center. We got to get $1 million to buy it and then $250,000 to furnish it. We could all go home and watch 3 or 4 color television sets. But we don't want to be exacting and demanding. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 33, whosoever it is of you that does not renounce all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Luke 8 and verse 31. Good people, we're going to have to be dedicated, stringent, exacting. We're going to have to seek a heavenly country. You ever read Hebrews 11, 13 through 16? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them afar. And they confessed that they were strangers and sojourners in the land. And they that say such things make it evident that they're seeking after a city of their own. And had they been mindful of the country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But it is evident that they who say such things are seeking a heavenly city. Wherefore? Here's the reason now. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Oh, we sing those beautiful mansions the Lord's preparing for me, but brethren, he's preparing it for those who have forsaken their father's house and the land of their birth and their kindred and their kind and their things and become missionaries for God. And it makes no matter where you go, if it's just across the street, go. There's one last point. A few years ago, while we were in Africa, there was an elderly African named Sam John that I'll never forget. Sam John came to our preacher training school when he was in his 70s. One of the rules of the preacher training school was simply that a man either had to read or write English or Swahili as the only two languages we taught and preached in. So that was a requirement. You had to read and write English or Swahili. Sam John could read nor write nothing. He was illiterate, over 70 years old. But he wanted to be a preacher. And nobody had the courage to turn him away. So when the September session started, Sam John started with boys that were in their teens and early 20s. Everybody loved him. He'd sit in the class and he'd soak it in. And he was hungering and thirsting. And he just listened and he didn't want anything to distract him. And at night, the boys, as they prepared their written lessons, they drill him by rote memory. Up till 1 and 2 in the morning, he came to class. He could participate like everybody else. Those boys took as much pride in him as we teachers did. Sam John was learning how to be a preacher of the gospel at a time when most Africans have been dead so long, you couldn't even find their grave. Most of them die when they're in their 40s and 50s, and at least 60s, but he was in his 70s. He didn't even know how old he was. But it was evident he was ancient by their standards. Christmas time came, the holidays. He said, I'm going back to my village, but I'll be back in January, that I'm going home and establish the church. January 1 came, Sam John didn't. School started. Entire week went by. No Sam John. At the end of the week, we decided we had to do something. So we went down the roads 18 miles, turned 9 miles into the mountains, and walked the last 9 miles. We got there. We found Christians there. Men and women who were brothers and sisters in Christ. Who in the world taught you the gospel? Sam John did. You have Christians meeting here every Lord's Day. But would you send us a preacher? Why? Where's Sam John? He's died. Dead and buried. But there was a body of New Testament Christians there. And we built on Sam John's foundation. And I myself have preached in that village many times. My wife has taught the women of that village over and over again. Because one old, illiterate, ignorant African man understood the mission of the church and did what he could. And a lot of people live to be 50 years old in the Lord, never convert a soul. That old man didn't have but just a precious few months. But he trained the best that he knew how. And he did more in those few days than some Christians do in a whole lifetime of the gospel of Christ. I believe that you and I should understand what the mission of the church is and how to get it done. Let's go home and go to work for the Lord. Let's become soldiers of the cross. Let's take the sword of the Spirit and realize God didn't give us a butter paddle. Let's take the shield of faith and realize God didn't turn it upside down and make it a flower planter. And let's go to work. And let's put the church across to every individual in every generation to the extent of our ability. If you're in our audience tonight, you need to answer the gospel invitation. It's yours as together we stand and sing.